Beloved brothers and sisters, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. A favorite book in elementary school classrooms and libraries is Who Would Win? At least according to my children. It pits various animals in imaginary battles against other animals and then uses all of their characteristics to see who would come out on top. Have you ever wondered which country is better, Australia or Canada? Well, you could read Who Would Win, Tasmanian Devil vs. Wolverine, to at least find out which country has the most ferocious tiny mammal. Perhaps it's more of a boy thing, but any book titled Who Would Win, Tyrannosaurus Rex vs. Velociraptor, or Lion vs. Tiger, is going to get some attention in my house. On the other hand, when you read the title of our book today, it's not likely to provoke quite so much excitement. The English title, Numbers, refers to the censuses which begin and end the book. So it's an okay name. The book certainly contains numbers. It's not wrong. But it's not the greatest title ever because it doesn't really sum up what the book of Numbers is about. It's a little bit like if you wrote an exciting novel filled with mystery and spies and you called it Accounting because at some point it listed some finances in it. The book of Numbers contains a lot more than just numbers. It's really about the journey of Israel through the wilderness to the promised land. And that journey contains many miracles and misdeeds, battles against armies, battles against snakes, and battles against human depravity. And so Numbers is really about the journey of life, the hardships of life, the disasters and sufferings that we encounter on the way. And the struggle of sinful human beings to follow God and remain faithful through this difficult, sinful life. And the book of Numbers is especially about sin. The times we fail to remain faithful. Our ungratefulness, our complaining and arguing. Our great failures and mind-boggling acts of wickedness against God and our evil against other people. But above all, Numbers is about the faithfulness of God and His mercy towards ungrateful, complaining, wicked people like you and me. And so at the very least, we really need to add three dots behind the title. You probably don't want to write in your pew Bibles, but the three dots behind the title of Numbers would indicate that, yes, there are some numbers, but there's so much more to be found in this book of God's Word. Maybe a better title would be, Who Would Win? God's Mercy versus Human Sinfulness. Girls and boys, who do you think would win that battle? God's mercy and love? Or does human sin win in the end? Well, let's take a look at our chapter today as we begin the book of Numbers, and we will see. And so as Numbers begins, I proclaim God's word to you, and we'll see God's faithfulness, as in the wilderness, it's our first point, Moses counts the people, it's our second point, except the Levites, thirdly. So firstly, in the wilderness, what is the first word in the book of Numbers? Well, if you look in your Bibles, you would say that the first word is the. But actually, in Hebrew, the book of Numbers begins with the word and, or sometimes translated then. And it's a strange way to begin a book with the word and, because which is probably why you won't find the word and in most of your Bibles. I was warned in writing classes that you're not supposed to begin too many paragraphs with words like and or then, because gets a little boring after a while. But that's not true for the Bible, because the biblical authors who were inspired by God loved the word and or then, because that word connects what you are saying now with what came before. And so when the word and is used to begin a Bible book, it reminds us that the Bible book is not on its own. It's not the beginning of a story, but it is connected to the books that came before and to the books that come after. And so the Bible is really one story. It's one account of God saving His people through our Lord Jesus Christ. But perhaps Numbers, more than most, is definitely connected with the books that came before and after it. The book of Numbers. If you're not familiar with the story of the Israelites, it's written after the Israelites have been in slavery in Egypt for 400 years. And after they have been in slavery for many years, they escape the land in great plagues called the Exodus. After God has wreaked havoc on the Egyptians to enslave them. And the book about that is called Exodus. And it ends with Israel camped at Mount Sinai, the holy mountain of God. And at Mount Sinai, Moses was told the law of God by God's own voice. And in particular, God told Moses how to build the tabernacle and how the Israelites are to hold feasts and sacrifices to the Lord at the tabernacle. And all of that detail fills the book of Leviticus. And so now Numbers begins. As we find in verse 1, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they'd come out of the land of Egypt. And at this point, Israel's been camped at Mount Sinai for 11 months. Firstly, while Moses received instructions from the Lord, and then while they built the tabernacle to the Lord's specifications. And now the tabernacle has been built, it's complete, and it's ready to be dedicated, and its services are ready to begin. And so, the Hebrew title for the book of Numbers is In the Wilderness. It's taken from the fourth word, at least the fourth word in Hebrew. We can find it it's the fifth and so on words in our translation. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. And that too is an appropriate name, because Numbers recounts the journey of Israel from Mount Sinai, where they are now, all the way to the Promised Land. And then as they have to wander around in the desert. And so Numbers begins and ends in the wilderness, with Israel having spent every day of its 38 years there in the wilderness. And so the Hebrew title is literally true, in the wilderness. But it also has a figurative significance. For generations now, ever since Abraham, the Lord has been promising the Israelites a paradise. He has told them that He's going to give them a land of their own, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of peace and rest, a land where they are safe from their enemies, and where they will be able to enjoy the good things of this life, where they will have no fears and anxieties, but they will dwell in safety and peace. And that's a beautiful promise. And who wouldn't look forward to a promise like that if you have received it from the Lord? But at this point, the Israelites are not there yet. They're closer than they've ever been before, on the one hand. But on the other hand, as they are right now, they couldn't be further from that promise of rest and luxury than they are right now. They're in the wilderness. And a wilderness, if you've ever been in one before, is usually hot and uncomfortable and full of dangers. Dangerous animals, dangerous bandits, and so on. And so, to get to the Promised Land, to get to the fulfillment of God's promise, they will have to go through many hardships. They'll have to walk through the desert, endure its many discomforts, contend with its dangers, with its enemy armies, with its enemy sorcerers. And they'll have to contend as they do so with the greatest enemy of all, their own sin and wickedness. And only after that will they finally arrive in the Promised Land. And in that sense, Israel's journey through the wilderness, the story of Numbers, it is very much like our life today. And perhaps we especially remember that in this season of Advent. Advent is a time of waiting. It's a time of expectation. The Israelites are waiting for their new land, for all the fulfillment of all the promises of God and all the luxuries and blessings that they were promised. But even once they're in the land of Israel, they're still waiting because they're waiting for a Messiah, for the fulfillment of God's promise to save them once and for all. And so today, in this time of Advent, as we look forward to Christmas, we remember that we today are still waiting. We're also waiting for the Messiah, not to come the first time, but to come a second time. And when He comes again, He also will give us a new land. Something a little bit similar to the land the Israelites were waiting for. A blessed land full of joys. And a land that will put an end to the struggles and sorrows of this life. But just like for the Israelites, as we begin the book of Numbers, for us, that eternal paradise that we have been promised in Jesus Christ, it's somewhere in the distance. And to get there, we too have to fight through this life and all of its dangers and all of its troubles. We face enemies. Enemies of Christ, this world that hates our Lord and hates His people. We face suffering and toil. And worst of all, we face the enemy of our own sinful desires in our own hearts. And as you read through the book of Numbers, you can see the sin of the Israelites. And if you read through it carefully enough, you will see your own sin and your own sinful heart mirrored in theirs. But even as the Israelites faced all of these dangers, they did not have to be afraid, because they had the Lord's promises to hold on to. And not just His promises long, long ago to Abraham. Because the book of Numbers begins with the words, "The Lord spoke." And so from the very first words of this book, the Israelites and we too are reminded that even in a wilderness, even in a hot, uncomfortable, dangerous, empty land, you are not alone, because the Lord is there. And so the Lord was with the Israelites in the wilderness. He led them through the wilderness until one day they reached the promised land. And so none of the Israelites' enemies could possibly defeat them. Not even their great enemy, their sin. Because the Lord makes sure as they travel that He will provide sufficient atonement for their sins. That's the purpose of the tabernacle and its sacrifices. And so as we travel through our wilderness, our life, we also can hold on to God's promises that He is with us, that nothing can defeat us because God is there. And in Christ, God has certainly promised that He will be with us always to the very end of the age. And in Christ, too, He has promised that He can defeat all of our enemies, even our greatest enemy, our sins. Just like the sacrifices of the Old Testament, we have an atonement. We have blood to cover our sins. But we have much greater blood, the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And His blood shed on the cross long ago is sufficient to cover every sin that we commit against God and against our neighbor in this life. And so in our journey, with its trials and temptations, we don't have to be afraid, but we can hold on to God's promises that a new blessed land is coming. And that takes us to our second point. Moses counts the people. Before they're able to set off, the Lord instructs Moses to count the people. And He uses the heads of the tribes for help, as we see in verse 4 and following. And this census to count the people had a very specific purpose. In Exodus 38, Moses is instructed to count the people because the people are required to give money for the construction of the tabernacle. They're required to give an offering to the Lord. And so then everyone needs to be counted to make sure that everyone gives the money that they are supposed to. But this second census is to count the number of Israelites eligible for military service. As we read through, you would have noted the words when it always talks about all those who are able to go to war, those listed were a certain number. And notice that great pains are taken to register every single male, 20 years and older. Over and over again, you read the words that the number of names, head by head, every male from 20 years old and upward, is listed. And that word head by head means every single person. You can't just guess. You can't just summarize, put people in groups. No, every single person needs to be listed and counted. And this is a reminder that in God's congregation, every single person matters. Every single person needs to contribute financially, as the census for the tabernacle teaches us. And every single person is counted in the Lord's army. There's no shirking your duty. You are conscripted into God's army if you are one of God's people. And you have to fight faithfully. And this is a reminder to us too. The New Testament teaches us very clearly that we enter the number of God's people by grace. That we are not here amidst God's people because we are so wonderful, because we have chosen to be, but it's because God has chosen us. And He has given us faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus also teaches us that now that we have been saved by His blood, we need to faithfully serve God in His congregation. We have to fight against our enemies. As our catechism teaches us, we are kings. And so like a king, we have to fight in this life against our enemies, sin, Satan, and this world. We have to spread the border of God's kingdom by sending out missionaries and by speaking the gospel to those whom God puts in our lives who will listen. And notice that each person is listed by name according to their family history. Verse 18 says, on the first day of the second month, they assembled the whole congregation together, who registered themselves by clans, by father's household, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, head by head. And so the people are listing not just their names, but their ancestry, where they are from. And it's a reminder to us today that in the Church of God, we are a family. Every single Israelite, as they listed themselves, would have been able to trace their ancestry back to Abraham. And they would have realized that they are all related. They are all one family of God's people. And today we learn that we are the same. There's a reason why the New Testament calls the members of the church brothers and sisters. Because we are a family. We are all children of God through Jesus Christ. And just like no one is allowed to be missed in the family of Israel, every single person is listed. So in the church of God, not one person is allowed to be missed. We may not let anyone just drift away from us into the empty wilderness of the world around us. We must love one another as a family, help one another, and hold one another accountable. And none of us should want to drift away, to leave this family and just be content to be by ourselves. We are a family to help one another, and we are one in Christ. And of this family, your names and your history were noted and confirmed when you were registered in the census. And perhaps today, some of you are very interested in your family history. And maybe you have lists or family trees where your ancestry goes back a number of generations. Perhaps you don't really pay much attention to it. But in Israel, they paid a lot of attention to this because they knew that God had promised that one day salvation would come from the seed of Eve and also from the children of Abraham. And so they were in the family of salvation as one of God's people. But even more important, they might be one day in the line of the Messiah. And so they paid close attention to their ancestry. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ did come, we know that He was in fulfillment of these many promises in the Old Testament. He was born of a woman, the seed of Eve. He was the legal tribe of Joseph, in the tribe of Judah, in the family line of Nathan, son of Amminadab, in verse 7, and a descendant of Abraham. And so in Christ, we have proof that the Lord really does keep His promises, even if it takes many generations, thousands of years, and a lot of human unfaithfulness in between. And further proof of the Lord's faithfulness is found in our text. The tribes are counted, And each tribe has, give or take, 50,000 able-bodied men, giving a total of 603,550. And that's a truly staggering amount of people for an army, especially compared with the 50 men or so who went down to Egypt with Jacob many hundreds of years ago. Israel does not have the largest or the most well-equipped army around. They were certainly terrified of both the Egyptian and the Canaanite armies when they were confronted by them. But they certainly have a good-sized army. And these numbers show how God is fulfilling His promise made to Abraham in Genesis, that His descendants would be like the sand on the seashore. And so we see how the Lord fulfills His promises, and He does so through hardship, through slavery in Egypt, through plagues, through a sudden exodus, and now through the wilderness, God is granting the blessing of children and growth. And it's a reminder here that children are a blessing from the Lord. He doesn't grant children to everyone, but for those who are married and able to have children, and for parents, the children the Lord gives are a blessing. And they're not just a blessing because children are inherently cute and wonderful, but children are a blessing because of God's covenant. The people of Israel are all in God's covenant, and their children are blessed because they are part of God's covenant as He works through the generations. And so today, for believing parents who raise their children in the fear of the Lord, covenant children are a great blessing. That's not to say that covenant children are automatically saved, of course, or that if you make sure to be faithful to teach your children the Bible, they will necessarily grow up to serve the Lord their whole life. And of course, Christian parents are sinful and sin against their children and fail to live up to their promise every day. But often and ordinarily, God works even through sinful people to raise the next generation of faithful believers. And we see that very clearly in our text this morning, as the Lord, through the generations, has been faithful to the Israelites until 50 people grew into 603,550. And so this is also an encouragement for parents to do the hard thing. You have to give up many things in your life in order to make raising children in the fear of the Lord a priority, and not raising children who are expert hockey players or expert musicians and so on. But it's also an encouragement for parents who are sinful. In the end, Israel's salvation was not accomplished by their 600,000 strong army. They did eventually win the Battle of Canaan, but it wasn't because of their superior military force. It was because of the Lord. And so today, whether we are parents or not, or whether we are children ourselves, we need to put our faith not in our great parenting skills, not in our faithfulness, but in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Israelites, they did win the Battle of Canaan, but eventually because of their own sin and wickedness, they were driven out again. And so it's a reminder that whenever we try to trust in ourselves and our faithfulness, we will fall. But when we put our faith in Jesus Christ alone, we find forgiveness of all of our sins. And that briefly takes us to our third point. The Levites are not counted. Levites are not counted here because they don't get to go to war. They will be counted in a future chapter. And they don't get to go to war because they've been chosen by the Lord to an extra special task. Verse 53 teaches us that their task is to watch over the tabernacle of the testimony and its furnishings and everything that belongs to it. And they are to carry the tabernacle when Israel camps, to dismantle it, to carry it to the next camp and to put it up again. And the reason why the Levites are different, are set apart for this task, is because of the holiness of God. And as you read through the book of Numbers, you will find out that the holiness of God plays a very strong part in many things that happen. But the wholeness of God means that the Levites are necessary, because verse 51 says, if any outsider comes near, anyone who's not a Levite comes near the tabernacle, he or she shall be put to death. And so the Levites are told to set up their tents around the tabernacle of God, like a perimeter guard. They are to do so to stop the Israelites from getting too close, which will prevent God's wrath from falling upon the entire congregation of Israel. Verse 53. The people of Israel, unless they're Levites, need to keep away. To keep away from the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God. Because God is a holy God, and He cannot just have any person come near to Him. Because His holiness cannot abide sinful people in His presence. And the Israelites are certainly sinners. Keep reading through Numbers to find that out. The Levites alone are allowed to come near to God's dwelling place because they've been specially sanctified. And perhaps the catechism students can tell you, if you have a catechism student in your house, what sanctification means. It means to be holy, to be set apart, to be especially purified for the Lord's service. And the Levites have much purification to go through before even they are allowed to go near to the Lord. And one of our highest joys today in Christ is that we are sanctified. Not just some of us, not just the pastors and the elders and deacons in the church, not just a few of us, but every single one of us is sanctified in the blood of Christ, as our sins, which make us unable to come near to God, are washed away in Christ. And as the Holy Spirit, working in our hearts, continues to sanctify us day by day. And so we, each one of us, is able to come into God's presence here in worship without fear. Not because we are any better than the Israelites, we certainly are not. Only because of Christ. And so, many thousands of years later, as we read our text today, in a sense, we are still like the Israelites. We're still in the wilderness. We're still waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises. We're still struggling with many enemies and with our own sin in this life. And this life is sometimes a long and hard journey in that struggle. But also in the meantime, everything really has changed. Because of Christ, we know that our sins are gone, washed away. And so because God has fulfilled this greatest promise in Christ, we can have confidence in God's other promises. And so as we journey through our wilderness, as we face many hardships in life, we can journey with much hope in our hearts. Because we know that God will bring us to the promised land, to a new heaven and a new earth, where everything will be perfect and our sin will be gone forever. And as we journey also, let us remember that we journey as a family. We do so as God's people together. Amen. So let's now rise and sing of God's faithfulness.